So we're going to pick up today in chapter 5 of Ezekiel. We're going to try to get through chapter 5 and as much of chapter 6 as we can. And while that sounds like a lot, these verses are somewhat repetitive in the fact that they talk about a judgment against Israel. And the judgment is the same judgment. So we'll see various phrases repeated. But during each one of the little monologues that is in there, there are some key points that we need to understand so that we understand how this not only affected Israel and Judah, but also affects us as well. So if I could start by just reminding you a couple of things. You know, we've seen the prophet Ezekiel do a number of what I would call action sermons. These are where he acts out and role plays before the people what God's judgment is going to be. And we've seen that in a couple of sessions so far. We saw him do that when he went into his house and didn't come out. We saw the Lord do that when he made him mute so he couldn't speak. Unless God wanted to speak through him, he couldn't speak otherwise. We saw that when he built a little clay model of the city of Israel, or the city of Jerusalem, and began to build siege walls. And then God had him put an iron skillet or an iron grate between him and the city. And he laid on one side of it for 390 days, representing the number of years of judgment for the northern kingdom. And he laid on the other side of it for 40 days, reflecting God's judgment for 40 years. He laid for 40 days to represent 40 years of the judgment of Judah. And as you recall, Judah and Israel were the two halves of what we would call the nation of Israel. Israel being the upper half, which is Galilee and what we would call the West Bank today, and Judah being what we would call the city, the area around Jerusalem and some of the southern half. Judah is where the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin were. The other 10 tribes were up in the north, and they were far more rebellious and far more apostate in their dealings with the Lord, and therefore their judgment is far more severe than the judgment for Judah. So we've seen that. Today we begin to look at another judgment, and I want to just give you a clue before we start about hair and beards. And let me talk about that because it's important. In the Semitic tribes, Jews for sure, if you go back into Leviticus and you go back into 2 Samuel, you will see, and I've got the verses here which I'll give you if you want them, you'll see where a man was to grow a beard, they were to keep the beard, and only if they were in a very serious state of mourning would they shave that beard. So that would be them shaving it. If someone shaved it for you, a forcible shaving of your beard, that was considered to be an immense humiliation for the person. And as you recall, perhaps you recall, in 2 Samuel, David was trying to show kindness to the nation of Edom and sent some of his men down to help them. And the Edomites were afraid of them, thought they were scouting them out. So they shaved their beard, shaved all the hair on their body, cut their pants off halfway down their rear end, and sent them home, which was the ultimate shame. And of course, David was furious, went over there and, you know, whooped up on them, so to speak. Yeah, cleaned house. So, you know, this is serious stuff. And so we're going to see something today, you know, with the prophet Ezekiel and the priest Ezekiel. The other thing I'll say about beards is beards and long hair or trimmed hair were important for the regular Jewish male, but for the priest, they were critical. Because for the priest, they were not only to have a beard and hair, but they were also to keep it very closely trimmed, keep it very neat, because they represented God, and it was, you know, like a woman's hair was considered the glory, her glory to God, then a man's hair and his beard was considered that as well. For the priest to honor God, they would do that work. So we're going to come to a period now where we're going to look at what Ezekiel does, and I think by knowing that, you'll understand a little deeper why he did what he did. So let's look at chapter 5, and let's begin with verse 1. And I want to read verses 1 through 4. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. Take a third and strike it with a sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind. For I will pursue them with drawn sword. But take a few strands of hair and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. So think about this for a minute. So Ezekiel is in his house. He doesn't come out to speak unless God has something to say to him. He doesn't use a barber's razor. He uses a sword, which I can imagine was pretty painful. Probably came out with little bits of Kleenex all over his face after he'd cut himself to shreds, shaving his head and his beard. But can you imagine when he walks out of the house the first time and they see him? Because, you know, they know what it means. They know that he is going to say something. They know as he is in deep mourning, deep distress, deep anguish. Then it says, take a third of your hair, divide it in thirds. Take a third of the hair, burn inside the city. Now, remember, Ezekiel is over in the middle of nowhere. He's over by the river Kibar. He's out in Babylonia. So when it says burn it in the city, it's talking about his little clay model. So he takes his little clay model in front of the people. He scatters the hair on the inside, and he burns it up with fire. He takes another third of it. He scatters it around the city, and he takes his sword and cuts it up. He takes the next third. He takes a few of them and puts them in his coat, and he scatters the rest of the wind. Anybody have any questions so far? So the best interpretation of Scripture is always Scripture. And if you read on, you will see what this means. That's why I say we'll cover some distance here. So verse 5, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. By the way, Sovereign Lord you see all the time here. And this is a double use of the word Yahweh and then the word Jehovah. And it really means the Lord of all, the Lord of everything, the Lord of the covenants, the Lord of the, it's the most impressive word. I mean, God Almighty is impressive also. But, you know, Sovereign Lord is really a statement of who God is and what his power is. And that's used all through this book of Ezekiel. So don't just skip over that. Understand what it means when it says the Sovereign Lord. Okay, this is buzzing away here. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Okay, so if you don't know this already, God considers Israel the center of the world. And that's why when you read the Bible, everything direction-wise is from Israel. You know, when they talk about people to the north or to the west or to the south, they're talking about from Israel. More specifically, generally, it's from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is considered the center of the world, which is kind of interesting. You know, a little country as small as it is, you know, with as few natural resources as they've had all these times, yet every day you can't read the newspaper without seeing mention of Israel, seeing a mention of what's happening there, what the Jews are doing, what the Palestinians are doing, you know, what the Iranians are doing, you know, all of it having to do with Israel. You don't see all that news about Rhode Island or New Jersey. I mean, I guess if you're in New Jersey, you do, but not down here. But yet Israel is not just the focus of God's attention, but it is the focus of the world, and we see that very clearly played out today. So he says, I have set in the center of the nations with countries all around her. Yet, in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my law and has not followed my decree. Now, you may sit there and you think, how could that be? But let me just say, those that God gives the most to, he expects the most from. Israel had the prophets. Israel had the law. Israel had the Messiah coming. Israel had the Word of God, the prophets. Israel had everything that told them what God wanted them to do. These other nations didn't have any of that. And because they had all that and they rejected it and rebelled against it, God's anger against them is very plain, and you see this as you read it. You can't escape. The first 24 chapters are an indictment against Israel. And it's very important to understand. Now, these are somewhat repetitive, but I just want you to get the understanding that God doesn't take disobedience lightly. He didn't take it lightly from them, and he doesn't take it lightly from us. And we haven't seen any kind of wrath yet from God, although we're seeing plenty of wrath come to us in natural terms, in human terms, both here and around the world. So, you know, that's an end-time discussion, and I'll save that for the Sunday nights. But it's just important to understand that God, this is not just Israel. God is punishing Israel. But think about, for us, we have all the same things Israel did. Plus, we have the full revelation of God in the Holy Scripture. We also have the Holy Spirit that lives in us. So how much more is our disobedience and our unwillingness irk God and, you know, be a strong force in his face? You know, how much more is that? I just think about that as I read this. Yet in her wickedness she has rebelled. Verse 7, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you, and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I've never done before and will never do again. Think about this for a minute. It's not just the law that's judging them. It's not just their disobedience from their commands that's judging them. What else does God say here? I myself. This is personal with God. This is a personal affront to him. I myself am against you, Jerusalem. And verse 10 says, therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children. Children will eat their fathers. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you, inside the city he's talking about here. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls, and a third will be scattered to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. Now, much of this is a judgment that happened during the Babylonian times. We saw with the discussion last week, the Ezekiel bread, the famine was going to come on the land, and it did. And they were reduced to eating scarce food, you know, the poorest of food, barley and other kinds of things. And they didn't have fuel for fire. They had to, you know, use other means to cook their bread. But now we're seeing that God's not even going to give them that. There's going to be a famine in the land of unbelievable proportions. And with famine comes disease. With famine comes pestilence. You know, when we look in Revelation and we see the red horse and the pale horse and the black horse of death, we see that death follows pestilence, and so there's always, follows famine. So there's always a degree here, and what God is saying to them is, I am going to bring unbelievable suffering to you. And so when you're captured, and he talked about laying on the north and the south, remember before, which says there's going to be attack from the north and the south. So when they're attacked by the Babylonians and they're carted off, a lot of them are going to be killed in the streets. A lot of them are going to die by the disease, the famine, and a lot of them are going to be carted back to Babylon. Now, this is a twofold prophecy because it also gives us a view for much later times. When he talks about scattering to the wind, we know in AD 70, if you remember, some of you aren't quite that old, but if you remember in AD 70, General Titus destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. All the stones were thrown down, and all the Jews were dispersed to the uttermost parts of the Roman Empire, which is where they stayed, essentially, until 1948. So they've been scattered to the winds. And I'm going to say something else about that in a second. In fact, I'll do it now. It says, I will scatter them to the winds and pursue them with the drawn sword. Now, let me ask you this. You wonder why the Jews are persecuted in every country they're in. Because it's part of the judgment of God. They're being persecuted everywhere they are. You know, people look at them. You'll see further down here, he clarifies some of this, but anti-Semitism is part of the problem that the Jews incurred because they disobeyed God. And people's wrath against them and who they are and what they believe about Jews is part of the wrath of God. It's also part of the sin of the people, but it's part of the wrath of God as well. Let's see here. Yeah.
So the Jews were, after the Jerusalem was burned and everything in AD 70, and they were scattered, they didn't really come back to Israel until after World War II?
Well, they started coming back a little earlier than that, but no formal program. They started trickling back in the late 1800s, but they really didn't come back in any force until 1948.
I didn't realize it had been out that long.
2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, which is three diasporas, three dispersions. One was to Egypt, the second one was to Babylon, and the third one was in Rome when they were dispersed like the wind to all over the world. And he says, I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. In other words, this was not a private punishment. This was a punishment that everybody saw, you know, because they were carted off by other kings. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I've never done before. I've read all that before. So let me get down to number 12. A third of your people will die of plague or perish by famine inside the city. A third will fall by the sword. And a third will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn swords. Then my anger will cease, and my wrath against them will subside, and I shall be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. In my zeal is an interesting little phrase that's added to the end of this. And I think that really speaks to the notion that God, I know one of the commentators always says when this type of word is used, it means God is aggressively possessive of his people and his land. And because he's aggressively possessive of it, he's irritated beyond normal when they do stuff they shouldn't. So in his zeal to not only make them understand who he is and also demonstrate punishment to them, you see that he, the Lord, has spoken in his zeal. So he calls it righteous anger in other places. Then he says, I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach, a taunt, a warning, and all an object of horror to the nations around you when I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with stinging rebuke. I, the Lord, have spoken. A couple things here. You can't read any newspaper today or read any web service today that looks at the comments by the Palestinians, by the Syrians, by whoever about Israel without seeing the hate in there for the Jews. They are a reproach. In other words, they have they have been placed before the Lord as a stinging rebuke for people to see, and people pile on. I mean, look at what the church, I say the church, look at what the Catholic Church did for many years in their proclamations that the Jews killed Jesus, the Jews were part of the problem. And up until just a few years ago, official Catholic doctrine was that the Jews should be punished for what they did to the Messiah. Now, only in later times have they come to understand that this was God's punishment. I mean, the Jews participated, but so did the Romans, and so did each of us. You know, if we hadn't sinned, Christ wouldn't have needed to be on the cross. But because all of us sinned, the Romans sinned, the Jews sinned, all of us sinned, he came for us. It wasn't just the Jews that killed him, as if it's an independent event, that if they hadn't been so mean, they wouldn't have killed him, and things would have been perfect. That wasn't the plan of God. The plan of God is what happened. And so it's important to understand that people are reviling the Jews because that is the way God created them to be a spectacle in front of the world. I mean, you can't go, I think we mentioned we were in Europe, the anti-Semitism is everywhere, and it's rising, and it's ugly as it can be. And it was ugly during World War II. You can see evidence of that all over Europe, and you're seeing it rise again. But you're also seeing it here in this country. But more so, it's coming out of the Middle East, it's moving up into Europe like it did before, and it's beginning to spread worldwide. And it's one thing to criticize Israel, it's another thing to make it a judgment of the Jews in terms of racial hate for them. But that's what happens, and that's what's happening today. We just need to make sure we understand it and recognize it. So you will be an approach, a taunt, and a warning. Warning is interesting because I think for us, the warning has begun to pass us by. Israel was judged because, as a warning to others, this is what happens when you don't follow God's commands. And I don't mean accidentally don't follow, because we all do that. You know, we slip up, we screw up, whatever. But I'm talking about deliberate walking away from God's commandments. And so what happens is judgment and wrath. Maybe judgment and wrath is different today than it was then, but God is not different. God judged by wrath then his people who disobeyed him. So my question is, we're Christians. We're his people now. What about us? Does he give us a pass? Does he say, oh, they're Christians, I'm giving them a pass on everything they do? We're under his judgment now. I believe we are too. I believe this is not the judgment wrath that we see during the tribulation, but I think what we're seeing is a result of what we've done. You know, we've thrown God out of the schools. We've thrown God out of our public square. People can't mention God. They're sued. You know, we're being forced to care about what people do behind closed shades in their bedroom. And we're being forced to make that the acceptable things of the land. Because if we don't, we're going to be sued. We're going to be ridiculed. We're going to be mocked. And I think our younger generation, unfortunately, has taken the way of the world and followed that, which I think is a big detriment to us long term as a nation. But I think that's part of this this coming. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring home more. I will bring more and more famine on you and cut off your supply of food. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is not happy, happy, happy. this is not kumbaya, let's sit around the fireside and, you know, look at wealth and prosperity gospel. This is the other half of God. God is a righteous God, and because of that, he cannot and will not tolerate disobedience with us. And if we don't think that, then we're mistaken. And because if we read the Bible, we see that. Now, as Christians, we don't lose our salvation. What we do lose is some of the glory that awaits us in heaven, because we haven't followed him, we've fallen away. But I think more than that, we destroy our witness, and when we do that in front of others, we destroy our ability to bring others to know the Lord, which in effect pronounces judgment on them. And that's a very sad thing for us as a nation and as a people.
And one of the major things here is God got so angry, he said, I myself will withdraw my favor from you. And that's an awful thing. He's his chosen people. God says, I myself am withdrawing my favor from you. That's unfathomable sight.
He does. He says to take a few of those hairs and put them in your cloak. And all through the biblical record, you see God is not going to destroy his people. He's going to leave a faithful remnant. And he's done that. He's done that today. I mean, they're not faithful, but they're a remnant. And there's other judgments to come for them. Now, that was a judgment against the city. Now we see in chapter 6 a judgment against the land. Let's take a look at that. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I'm about to bring a sword against you. I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished and your incense altars will be smashed. If I can get this page flipped here. And I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols. I will scatter your bones around the altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste, the high places demolished, and your altars will be laid waste and devastated. Your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Again, this is part of the judgment that came during the Babylonian times. There's part of it that's yet to be fulfilled. But one of the things that we'll see a little clearer, this is not just a judgment of the people that live outside the city, but this is a judgment against the land as well. So the high places, the majestic places, all the places where Israel had set altars up to worship the Lord, all of that is being destroyed. All the idols they had set up is being destroyed. But he says in verse 8, I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done, and for all their detestable practices. And they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. It's fascinating to me. This is not commonplace in the world today. If you were to say, I want to go visit the remainder of the Scythians, or I want to go see the Jebusites, or I want to go see the Canaanites, or I want to go see the Hittites, they don't exist any longer. They've been assimilated into the indigenous peoples of their country. But not so the Jews. The Jews, small minority that they are, have maintained a faithful, if not accurate, a faithful following of the Lord. They've kept themselves separate. They've kept themselves following as many practices as they can. And God has honored his promise to keep them in the lands where they were. Keep them protected enough that he could preserve a remnant for when he was ready for them to return. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Strike your hands together, stamp your feet, and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked, detestable practices of the house of Israel. For they will fall by the sword, famine, and plague. He that is far away will die of the plague. He that is near will fall by the sword. He that survives and is spared will die of famine. So I will spend my wrath upon them. Again, this is kind of a repeat of the same discussion we had before of the hair and the judgment of each of the third of the nation of Israel. And they will know that I'm the Lord when the people lie slain among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on every mountaintop, under every spreading tree, under every leafy oak, places where they offered fragrant incense to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Diblah, or Riblah, maybe your Bible says, wherever they live. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now let me just say something else. When Israel left the land, who's been to Israel here? Okay. When Israel left the land, it became desolate. Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, went to visit there in the late 1800s. And he said, this is a God-forsaken place. Why would anyone live here? And that's the way it was up until 1948. And in 1948, when God's people returned to God's land, you begin to see a miracle happen. And if you've been in the last 10 years to Israel, you'll see that it's not a wasteland anymore. There's still some desert there. But in the Galilee, there are fruit trees everywhere. Israel is one of the largest providers of food to Europe today. For a country that's had very little natural resources, you know, they always joked about, you know, they were God's people and God didn't give them any oil. Let that all to the Arabs. Not true, by the way. They do have oil now. And they do have natural gas, huge amounts. But what's happening is there's a verse in Zechariah that talks about the deserts will bloom again when God's people return. And they are. The deserts are blooming. They're blooming not only because of agricultural practices, they're blooming because they've diverted water and begun to irrigate the land. They've begun to take care of the land and didn't just use it as a wasteland like it had been for nearly 2,000 years. But it's interesting to see that one of the prophecies in this book came absolutely true. And now another prophecy about the land being restored is being fulfilled in front of our very eyes. If we know the prophecies and recognize it, it's being fulfilled. If we don't, of course, we don't know any better. But then they will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to stop here because we've done two chapters and I know we're getting close on time. Some of these verses are pretty strong as you read them. You can't escape the fact that God is ticked off at Israel. And his punishment is not just normal wrath. His punishment is personal wrath for them dishonoring him and going about. The one thing I didn't point out here is when it talks about him being shaved, one of the verses says that God will shave him. And I think that's a point for us that says when God wants to either make us mourn or God wants to make an example about us by humiliating us or doing whatever, he will do it. He will shave that beard. He will shave that head. He will place us in front of the nations. You know, it'll be his doing. And so I think that again is a statement to the personal side of the judgment of the Lord. I hope as we go through this, you don't get so depressed as you read some of these that you say, oh my gosh, I can't stand this any longer. But try to read through and don't focus on all the individual judgments, but pull back a little bit and try to understand the point God is making, both to the nation of Israel, to all the nations around Israel, and to us as his followers today, you know, Jesus Christ. We'll see later in the book of Ezekiel, we'll see all the discussion about restoration of Israel. So we're seeing the destruction now. And after chapter 24, it moves away from Israel and begins to move against the nations around Israel. Also pretty interesting. Then it comes back to restoration. So just remember, we're kind of slogging through this now. But step back and take a higher view, because if you can do that, you'll get a better picture of why God is judging them and how it applies to us today, you know, in our daily walk with the Lord. Any questions? Any thoughts? Yeah.
I don't assume a child, Sunday school class, but as a child, I was always told that the Jews had all the wealth and the money and they weren't giving it up.
Well, and see, that is a satanic lie that people believe, and they've believed it everywhere. And you, anti-Semitism is always, well, they're the bankers, they're the whatever. Well, some of them are, but that's because God has blessed them in their ability to deal with health, economics, welfare, banking. They're blessed like that. But that is a very unfortunate thing. The church is very guilty of that.
Has anyone else ever heard that?
I mean, we hear it. Yeah, we hear it in the newspapers for sure. You know, you hear it in comments every day. But you know, we have to understand that for what it is. That is a throwback to a frame of mind where people don't look at the Jews through biblical eyes. They look at them through their own wealth, or through their own lack of wealth, or through their own issues that they have, or what they've been taught over the years. And, you know, we just have to ask God to give us a spirit to let us get beyond that and see what God's Word really tells us about the way we should deal with the Jews.
Until you read this, I didn't know they had idols.
Oh, yeah. We all do, by the way. We all do. You know, an idol is whatever gets in between us and God. Whatever becomes more important to us. Is it sleeping in on Sunday morning? For those of you that are listening over the web, is it college football? What is it? It's different for all of us, you know, but what is that idol that stands between us and God? What takes the primary place in our life other than, you know, the worship, you know, and study of God's Word? Yeah, David.
I think it's interesting as we read through this to see that although, as you have pointed out, God used them because of their disobedience as an example of his wrath, of what he would do. And yet, at the same time, he repeats several times, and you will know that I am Lord. And not only will they be an example of the wrath of God, but of sovereignty.
They are. And by the way, when you read Revelation, and you look at the judgments in Revelation, you think, oh my gosh. But if you'll notice in Revelation, there's always an angel that flies through and says, repent, you know, the Lord your God is near. And what do? They don't. You know, so God is always extending his hand of mercy, even through his wrath, because his ultimate goal is for people to come and be closer to him. Yet he cannot tolerate the sin and disobedience. And, you know, as a Christian, what we've always got to worry about, and I'll stop here, but what we've always got to worry about is not our salvation, but when is it we cease worshiping and serving the Lord? Because when we do, there's really no further need for us here on this earth. Not saying God takes us away then, but there's really no, if we're not following the call, God protects those people that are doing his will until they're finished doing what he's called them to do. I mean, I really do believe that. That's why missionaries survive in these countries where you can't believe they do. It's because God is protecting them there until their work is done. And that's why these two witnesses in Revelation, until their work is done, they can't be killed by the Antichrist. And even in their death, they're an example, which is part of the thing as well. So as a Christian, I always worry about my obedience. You know, if I believe, am I faithful to that belief, to trust in him enough to be obedient to what he says to do? That's always a question for us. But let's close with a word of prayer so we can get upstairs and get in the sanctuary. Lord, we just thank you for the words that you've written to us through the prophet Ezekiel. Lord, we don't understand all of this, but Lord, our lack of understanding, because we're not Jewish, we don't understand some of the symbolism perhaps as deeply as we should. But Lord, we do understand that you're a God of purity and you're a God of holiness. And Lord, when we sin against you, when we disobey you, when we willfully violate your commands, Lord, we know that that's not pleasing to you. And we know that it grieves not only you, but it grieves the Spirit that lives within us as well. Lord, I pray for all of us that as we read this word, that we'll understand how it applies to us and perhaps marvel at the fact that you do have grace even during these times of wrath. And you do want always for us to come back to know you. And Lord, you have always protected a remnant of your people, no matter what the situation. And Lord, we know you're faithful to do that then, and you're faithful to do that now. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks. We pray for the words to be his words, to be your words, Lord, and not his words. We pray for the prayers, the songs, all to be a point of instruction for us, that we'll all come closer to you through this time of worship. And Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.